Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure spending time again with you in the Word of God. We are going line by line through the New Testament, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions we have in the context and the flow of the Word of God. And today we come to Matthew chapter 19. We are now in verse 16. And before I start here, I just want you to keep in mind that chapters and verses are great because they help us locate things. But remember, in the original writings, there weren't chapters and verses. And so we have to remind ourselves of that so we don't allow the verses and chapters to disconnect us from the context. And what we're about to read here in verse 16 is connected with what just went before. We read about marriage, and then we read about little children. And now in verse 16, we come to this rich man, and it is connected with what went before, and we'll show you the connection in a second here. Now in verse 16, we read, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, or good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life, or aeonian life?" Now notice the question he asks. He is asking for a place in God's government. He's not asking here as he's not talking like an American evangelical. He's not saying, "Lord, what must I do so that I don't have to go to hell forever but have life in heaven?" This is not what the man is asking. He is a Jew who's asking for he wants a place. He wants to know what he can do to have a high place in God's coming government. That's what the aeonian life here is referring to. And the word aeonian is an interesting word. It means something that flows. And so he wants a life, a flowing life, a life that flows out from God. And in the coming government of God, those who have a higher position in God's government have aeonian life. They have this. They have a position, a place of responsibility and authority in God's coming government. And so this is what he's asking about. This is not an unsaved man asking how to get saved. So we have to think like this man would be thinking here at the time. And of course, this is a person who would have known the Old Testament scriptures, been familiar with Israel and their callings and their hopes and their fears as well. So we have to think like them, not like an American evangelical. So verse 17 and says, "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good?" Notice that. He goes, "There is none good but one, that is God." Now, here's what our Lord adds. This is a literal translation here. The Rotherham says, "Why do you question me about what's good? There is one good. There is one that is good. So basically do what he says." That's the point of this passage. When it says, why are you asking me concerning the good? Well, there's one good, that's God. So in other words, if there's one good, do what he says. That's the point of what our Lord's telling this guy. If there's only one good, if there's the good one and it's God, then obey him. Do what he says. He says, "But if thou wilt enter into life," that's life in the kingdom, if you want to have a life from God in that coming government, he says, "keep the commandments." Now notice he doesn't say, "put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior." This is not an evangelical message to somebody in Africa or a lost sinner somewhere in the world, somebody who doesn't know God. This is not a message we bring on the missionary field about entering into life and keeping the commandments. No, this is a message to an Israelite concerning God's coming government. And just like we believers today, we have our marching orders, and we should listen to our marching orders for rewards in the coming government of God. So that's the point of this passage. It has to do with life or rewards in the coming kingdom. "Now he said unto him, Which commandments? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now the young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" So this man said he kept these commandments. Now I have no doubt that he did. The Lord doesn't say he didn't. I would imagine this man didn't murder, and he didn't commit adultery, and I'm sure he didn't steal or bear false witness. He may have done that. He may have honored his mother and father. And he may, you know, he may have tried his very best to do that. Now notice what, and he says, these things I've kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? So in other words, this man had an education in the Old Testament. He was taught these things by his parents and in the synagogue. And here's what our Lord says, verse 21, "Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, full grown, mature, If you're going to be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, what was going on here? Is this something the Lord tells all of us to do, that we should go sell everything and live communally like they did in Acts 2 and 3? No, remember, again, this has to do with timing. What is the Lord telling this man to do? Remember, he proclaimed the government of God is being near. In the early part of the book of Acts, the disciples sold all their goods. Now, not everything, we're going to see that in a minute, but they sold certain things and gave it to the laid them at the apostles' feet. And it had to do with the coming government of God. It was a preparation for it. What is our Lord telling this man to do? He is telling him to sell everything beyond his own lot. He's telling this man to put into practice the principle of the year of Jubilee. Remember, in the book of Acts, and even here in the Gospel of Matthew, Peter says he gave all up. He got rid of everything. But did that mean everything? Because Peter still had a house. So what this man is being told to do is to sell everything that wasn't part of his allotment. That's what he was told to do. And that's why when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. These were possessions that were beyond his family land, his family inheritance. And in verse 23, the Lord says, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? A rich man is going to have a hard time earning himself a place high up in God's government. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In other words, he's saying this is something that's impossible. It's impossible that for a rich man to enter into the government of God or have a place in God's government. Now, some have taken, there's nothing wrong with being rich. Here, the issue was a man who was rich beyond his allotment, which meant that he was infringing on other Israelites. There's Old Testament warnings concerning that there were those who bought up field and field so that there was no room left for others in the land. Read Isaiah for that. And that this rich man felt that this was God's blessing to him when he overstepped his bounds. And he was told to practice the year of Jubilee, but he didn't want to do that. And that's why it was hard for a rich man, not all rich people in all times, but this kind of rich man who lived in Israel at the time, who was overstepping into other people's allotments. So that is the context here. That's why it's impossible for a rich man like that to enter into God's government, because he's not willing to put into practice the year of Jubilee. Now, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Now, what does this mean, saved? It has to do with being safe or having something in God's government. We're going to see that in a minute. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. And then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. Now, did Peter forsake all? Peter still had a wife, still had a mother-in-law. He didn't dump them. He still took care of them. He still had a house. He still went fishing. We see that in the Gospels. He didn't leave everything. He left all those things that were beyond what were his own. Does that make sense? Keep it in the context here. And he says, what shall we have therefore? That's what he means by being saved. In other words, what are we going to have in your coming government? And our Lord answers, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, speaking to the 12, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Now this word, it's a seat of government. Christ doesn't have to be physically on earth to reign. By the way, the 103rd Psalm, the 19th verse, says that the seat of government is in heaven. Christ can reign both from heaven and on earth. He's going to do both. When he shall sit on the throne of his glory, the place of authority, ye also, he says, shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What does that mean? That means the 12 are going to have authority on this earth. They're going to be making laws. They're going to be binding and loosing. They are going to be ruling in God's coming government, not only in the future day of Christ, but also during the millennium. We're going to see King David ruling. We're going to see the 12 ruling. We're going to see the various princes ruling. You know, in the Old Testament, God set up a system where there were leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of 50s, leaders of 10. Those things will be reinstituted. People will hear their teachers. There will be a good government coming. And that's what he's referring to here, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life, or life aeonian, a life flowing from God. Now, we keep again the context. Did Peter forsake his house, and did he forsake his wife and mother in the sense of leaving them alone? No, he didn't. So we must look at this term, forsaking things, in a different light than dumping them and ignoring their responsibilities. Because Peter took care of his wife and his mother-in-law. The Apostle Paul said he carried around his sister, his wife. So Peter never forsook his wife in the sense of leaving him. So just rethink these passages. And then he says in verse 30, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's going to explain it now in chapter 24. The kingdom of heaven, or God's government, is likened to a man that is an householder. So probably a man who had a vast estate, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. You ever go to those places where right down the road here, you have people stand outside one of those day places where you get a job for a day and people come pick you up. And I remember as a kid, I was going to the pool with my friend Tim, a Vietnamese kid. And we were on our way to the pool. We had our bathing suits on and our T-shirts and our towels over our shoulder. And a guy pulled up in a truck that had all the tar in the back because he tarred roofs for a living. He goes, hey, you guys want to make $50 today? And we looked at each other and said, sure. The guy picks us up. We decide to go work for a day. We sweat like crazy on top of a roof in Park Ridge, Illinois, tarring the roof, made $50. So we met him in the morning. We agreed for $50, and that's what we got. So this is what a householder does. He goes out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. That's what my friend and I did with the tar guy. We tarred the roof for an agreement of $50. Now he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give. And they went their way. So he hires the first guys early in the morning, then a few hours later he hires more. And he went again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. So imagine that, like, my friend Tim and I were on the roof at 6 in the morning, and then some guys come at 9, some guys come at 11, some guys come at 12. We don't know what he's going to pay those guys. It's none of our business, quite frankly. We agreed for $50. And whatever he pays them, it's none of our business. Verse 6, and about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here idle all day? And they said unto him, because no man hired us. And he said unto them, go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. Now verse 8, so when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. So that would be like my friend Tim and I, when at the end of the day, 5 o'clock, the whistle blows, and the tar man, those he hired at 3 p.m, he gives them $50. And then by the time he gets to us, we think, well, he's got to pay us more. I mean, I know we agreed for $50, but we worked, a whole 12 hours. Those guys only worked a few. But he gives us $50. That's what's going on here. But Tim and I had nothing to, we can't get mad at the guy. We agreed to work for $50. We're men of our word. We get our job done. We take our $50 and leave. What he wants to pay other people, that's his business. And so, verse 11, and when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house. Now, this is important, verse 11, because we're going to see how this applies to the disciples. Because we're going to see that they're going to murmur later on regarding others. Verse 12, here's what they said. These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us which have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? That's the question. Didn't you agree with me for a penny? Well, of course we did. He goes, and take that thine is and go thy way. That money's yours. I will give unto these last, even as I unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is I nigh evil because I am good? So The last shall be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. So this is a parable to the 12. And he's saying here, he will be as gracious to those who will serve later as he is to them. And the point is, don't complain about your service. You're serving me. I am the great God. I am the Savior. And you're under my employ. And I don't want you to become arrogant regarding others. For instance, we're going to see what happens later when two of the disciples try to get a position in the kingdom. The mother takes two of the disciples and says, "Hey, Lord, I want you to give these two one on my right, a place in your right and your left hand in your coming government." And the disciples heard that. They got mad. They said, "Hey, man, those guys are jockeying in trying to get a better position." So the whole point of this parable is to keep the disciples humble and to recognize that they're serving the God who has a right to do what he wants, to dole out as he pleases coming rewards. And to recognize that the one they serve is good, and not to so that they wouldn't be jealous. And it says here, "So the last shall be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen." By the way, this word chosen here is the word for election. It means to be preferred. Some are preferred. It's not because they serve longer or serve harder, just because God prefers. You know, God can prefer someone if he wants to, and we shouldn't complain about it. Remember, we talked about this with regards to the woman in Matthew 15, the Canaanite woman, when she was willing to take the place of a dog. We realize that preferential treatment has nothing to do whether somebody's better or not. It's just that sometimes God prefers to do something better for somebody else. Sometimes, you know, I have a handful of kids here in the house, but my father, as a grandfather, likes to give my youngest daughter, Ava, money when she sees her. He doesn't do that with the older ones. Why? Because she's younger and he just prefers to do that. Not because he loves her more and loves the other less, because he has the right to do what he wants with his grandchildren and treating them a certain way. And that's what God does. He has the right to do that. And my older kids don't complain that Grandpa gives the little 6-year-old candy and money sometimes. Their eye isn't evil because Grandpa is good. All right, verse 17. And Jesus going up to, by the way, oh, one other thing, I want you to notice something here is our Lord uses a lot of illustrations of common things like money, banking, and land ownership. The Bible is not against, and either God is not against owning land, he's not against money, and he's not against banking. It's about the just working with these things. And one of the lessons here that our Lord teaches here is that we are free to do what we choose with the things that are ours, as long as we don't wrong others. And we're going to see that in chapter 25, where goods and trading and profit and banking are good things as long as they're honest. There's nothing wrong with property ownership. There's nothing wrong with trade. And there's nothing wrong with banking. There's nothing wrong with money as long as they're used in a just manner. And so that is something to keep in mind. The scriptures do not promote some kind of utopian socialism and things like that. So anyways, let's get back on to verse 17. And Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." Now notice he talks about himself in the third person. He does that on a number of occasions. One of them is in John 14:30, where he says, "The prince of this world cometh." Now who is the prince of this world? Most people think that's Satan. Well, we're going to see in John 14:30 that's not true. We'll get to that when we get to John. But it says, "The scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." So once again, he tells his disciples as they're going up to Jerusalem what's going to happen to him. Verse 20, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. Now, this word is interesting to sit. It's the seat of government. In Matthew, we just saw when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory. It doesn't have to be in a certain place or a certain time. It's just the fact that he's reigning, that he's ruling. And when she's asking for these two to sit on his right hand and on his left, it doesn't mean that they're always going to be in a chair somewhere with Jesus in the middle. It just means that they're going to be in a position of high authority. They're going to be in a place of authority. And this is what she's asking for. She wants her two sons to be his right and left hand men. She wants her two sons to be like the two main men in Christ's coming government. But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what ye ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Referring to his sufferings. And they said unto him, "Sure are, we're able." And he saith unto him, "You will. You're going to drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with." And we know that these two men did suffer later on. We'll talk about that. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it should be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." So these men were jockeying for a position. But the Lord says, "Now you want a place in you want a place of high authority, but you know what? Suffering comes first. You willing to do that? All right, so you suffer. You worry about the suffering part. God will take care of the reigning part. It's the Father who determines who's going to reign. The Father's going to determine which ones get the high places. And so this is the thing that the Father does. Now, I'll just say something really quick here. I know there are those who believe in a Trinity or the deity of Jesus Christ. I believe in Thomas. I call Jesus my Lord, my God. But I cannot find any scriptural evidence to say that Jesus Christ is the Father and the Father is Jesus Christ. I see them as separate. I think the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I don't see them as different modes. I have very good friends who say this and who believe it. I just don't agree with them. I believe in God the Father, and I believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I do not see them as the same person. And there's all kinds of confusing terminology. And when I was with the Plymouth Brethren, they were talking about the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. If you didn't believe that, you weren't Orthodox. I don't even know what the term eternal sonship means. I try to be as simple as possible. But as far as I'm concerned, in the Word of God, we have the Father and the Son. I believe in one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ, according to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 8. And if they're the same, if they are the same, one day God will just correct me and say, "You know what? You misunderstood something about me." And I'm going to say, "Oh, okay, good. I got it right now." But I don't have to have, if I don't see it your way, please don't write me off as a heretic or anything like that, like people love to do. People love to write people off as heretics when they don't see things quite the way they do. But I think that there are those who believe in modalism, those who believe in a Trinity, and those who believe the way I do. But I know, for instance, one of my closest friends believes in modalism. He believes that Jesus and the Father are the same. But I don't agree with him. I heard his arguments. It doesn't make sense to me. And yet I can say that we both would say that the God the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We both believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. We believe that he's more than a man. We believe that he died. We believe that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he's the Savior of mankind, that he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's going to govern this world in the coming day of Christ, the millennium, the new heavens and new earth. And finally, he's going to deliver up everything to God the Father, that God might be all in all. We believe that. And if that's not enough, then I don't know what else. If there's something I have to subscribe to, like I know there's some who say, "Well, you have to believe this certain way about God's sovereignty." Well, I'm sorry. I have my Bible, and if there's a certain thing that I have to believe to fit in your little group, then, you know, keep your little group. I'm going to try to study the Scriptures. I'll listen to what you have to say, and I'll compare it with the Scriptures, and I'll make my decision that way. You're not going to force me into anything. I'll tell you that right now. So these men were jockeying for a position. And Jesus said to them that the place of position in God's coming government is the one the Father's going to assign that. Verse 24, "When the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." The answer is because they were jealous. That's why they were mad. And that was the point of the parable we read, that regarding the laborers in the vineyard. These people were jockeying for position. The Lord was teaching them through the parable that the Father, the one who owns the vineyard, is free to do what he pleases. You serve him no matter what your agreement is. You just serve him. You take your $50 and go. And if God wants to give the $50 to the guy who only worked 2 hours while you work 12 on that hot tar roof, and you know what it's like working on a roof in the summer tarring when it's 95 degrees in Chicago summer when it's humid. But we didn't complain. We said we agreed for $50. And that's what this is the lesson. These men were, you know, just like they do in earthly governments, people were always jockeying for position, and they were carrying some of that baggage here into Christ's kingdom. And our Lord is teaching them, no, that's not how you do it. Verse 25, but Jesus called unto them and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. That's the way it works in earthly governments. Everyone gets into power, and they want to exercise power. Some people want to rule well, but they mean to rule. I think that was Daniel or Noah Webster who said that. People mean to rule. They might want to rule well, but they want to rule. People want to exercise dominion over them. That's what it is. People always want to exercise authority. But it shall not be so among you. In other words, God's kingdom is not like man's kingdom. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. If you want to have a high place in God's kingdom, be the one who ministers to others. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Isn't that wonderful? This is our Lord Jesus, the one who is the Shepherd King, who gave himself a ransom for many. How our Lord Jesus is like no other earthly king. How our Lord Jesus is like no other earthly governor who came to serve and to give. He's the Shepherd who's going to not only bring wonderful rule, but he's going to provide health, education, and welfare for the people. And he's going to do it because he's the humble one who gave himself for people. And those who are going to be in God's high place of administration in the coming government are those who serve others. One thing that's interesting, too, I'll bring out in closing here, and it's found and it's true in Mark and Luke. Every time our Lord brings up his death and resurrection, his service, if you look in here in chapter 20, verse 17 through 19, right after he brings up his death and resurrection, the disciples talk about having a high place. In other words, right at the point where our Lord is demonstrating humility, the disciples are jockeying for a high place. And our Lord's lesson to them was, don't look for a high place. You look to serve. The Father will put you in the place that he pleases. The greatest are those who serve, and that is the greatest lesson of all. The Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mind is a mind of service and giving yourself for others. Human governments are all about reigning and ruling and exercising authority. God's government is all about serving others and being there for others and loving others. May it be true of us now as we await that coming day. May we live now in the full glow of God's coming government. May we live looking for that happy expectation. In other words, we live in such a way right now that we put those characteristics of God's coming kingdom into practice in our own lives and live justly, live righteously, and serve others in love. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening.